Are we good? Great, let's pray. King Jesus, it is an amazing thing that you're gracious to us. That you're kind to us. And not just in some sort of passive way, but in a way that pursues us, that transforms us, that sets us apart, that makes us holy, that makes us blameless before you. You are stunning. And tonight, God, I pray that you would come and by your Spirit move as we work through this text. And God, I pray that you'd keep our hearts in check. And God, I pray that the goal of this text would be achieved in this room tonight because your Spirit comes and causes it to happen. Namely, that we would be a people who worship you in response to your grace. That are so stunned, so in awe of your majesty, of your holiness, but most of all, your kindness. And the measure of your kindness. That we can't help but sing. So God, I pray that you'd help us to hear the words of this text as precious, as beautiful, as stunning, as difficult, yes, but beautiful. You'd come and create worshipers out of us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. There seem to be places in the world that when you go there, there are places where God's creativity and his beauty seem to be particularly clear. I hope you've found places like that. This past weekend, my wife and a couple of people from this church went up to one of the 10th Division, I'm going to totally screw this, 10th Division Mountain Huts, and it was Francie's Cabin. There you go. And Francie's Cabin was close to one of those places, but we arrived there Saturday after hiking a little over a mile with our five-year-old and three-year-old, which was wonderful, and it was all uphill and it was great, and we're right at about 12,000 feet, and three-year-olds love to walk uphill for a mile at 12,000 feet. It's awesome. And so we got to the cabin, we kind of hung out for a little bit. I'm relaxed, and then being the brilliant parents that we are, we thought it would be great to go with the rest of the people going up to a lake, and I'm not going to remember the name of the lake, but it was a beautiful lake, and it was on up near Mount Quandary Mountain, I'm butchering the story, but that lake was one of those places. And you know those places, right? You sit in those places, and having conversation just feels a little bit stilted, a little bit awkward, a little bit inappropriate. And if I had a conversation with you there, I'm not saying that conversation was inappropriate. I'm just saying that talking in those places just doesn't do it. It feels shallow. Whatever it is that you're talking about, it just tends in those moments to feel small compared to the gravity, the majesty, the beauty, the wonder of being there. I go to Mills Lake sometimes. It's one of my favorite places in Rocky Mountain National Park. And it's just kind of beyond where the average person is willing to walk to who's driven up from Texas. And so you can get up a little past them and you get to Mills Lake. And it's just one of those places where you like to just go and sit and just stare at stuff. And just kind of stand in awe and be quiet and soak in and begin to think about what kind of God speaks a place like this into existence. I mean, God could have made the world gray and flat, but he made places like Mills Lake. Ephesians is one of those places. As testified throughout the centuries of Christian pastors and theologians, as they've pored over this book. This book has been called the Mount Everest of the New Testament. It's been called the highest place to behold the majesty and the beauty and the wonder of who God is. If you want to see the sheer weight and feel the weight of the gospel and all of its beauty and all of its majesty, go to Ephesians. And so we're going to begin tonight this journey through this letter. A few interesting things and facts about the book, the letter to the Ephesians. This letter is, as you go through the New Testament, you'll find that there's some letters that are written to address specific congregations and specific problems. And so in Corinth, you have Paul writing a letter to the church in Corinth because they had some very strange sexual practices, and they were doing some very strange things, and they had some very strange people in the church. And so Paul writes a letter. He addresses those issues by name. He addresses people by name. And he's writing a church that he's concerned about, that he loves, that he cares about, that he's away from now. And he writes a letter to that church to be read in that church and to address the problems in that church. You have other letters like, say, Timothy or Titus, where Paul is taking a piece of parchment. He's writing a letter to a particular person. So in those letters, it's not even that Paul's just writing to a single congregation. He's writing to one guy, that this letter is meant to be read by one guy and ingested by one person. And you have those kinds of letters. Then you have gospel letters. And these gospels were written, and they were meant to be circulated. They were meant to be handed out over and over and over again. So Matthew, Mark, Luke is slightly different. And John, most scholars believe that those were written down, and they were just passed out and circulated and copied everywhere and just sent everywhere so that the people would have the story of Jesus directly in front of them. The letter to the Ephesians and the letter to Colossians are very, very different than that. And that Paul wrote, most people believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to be passed around an entire region. It wasn't written to one church. You won't find any single person addressed in this letter. You won't find any particular problems that are arising in a given congregation coming up in this letter. It's just a very general letter. It's meant to be circulated to encourage lots and lots of churches and lots of cities. And so the letter to Ephesus that we have here, if you're looking for, hey, what's the context that he's writing into? What's the problem that he's trying to address with this letter? Is that there's not one apparent problem that he's trying to address. He's trying to set a foundation and a mountaintop for all of his churches, that this letter would be passed around from house to house to house, to church to church to church, and read to encourage the body of Christ, to encourage the saints, and to set before all of them a common picture, a common understanding of what exactly it is that they believe. If you want to read more about how the church in Ephesus was started in particular, that they think it was addressed to Ephesus first, you can read in Acts 19, you find there Paul going in, starting riots, people trying to kill him. It's pretty mundane for the book of Acts. Just every chapter, someone trying to kill Paul, great. You can go there and read about that and get just a little bit more background to this letter. But as we jump into the text, you'll see that it's from Paul, and he writes it to the saints who are in Ephesus, and that region rather than just that particular city. But I want us to focus in, before we jump into 3 through 14, we're going to spend the bulk of our time at verse 2. Paul introduces almost all of his letters with this exact same greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace, shalom, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's not just some write-off greeting, like you write dear. Some of you remember letters. I see a couple of you that probably do. And when you write these letters, and maybe you were romantic and you wrote love letters to your girlfriend or your soon-to-be fiancé or vice versa, and you would write dear at the front, and that dear didn't really mean anything. You just put it because that was kind of standard way to open a greeting. Don't read this line that way. What this line is trying to communicate to us and to the church that receives it is that Paul's intention as you read this letter is that it would actually come to you and be grace to you. That God intends through the actual writing in the words in this text, not merely to kind of greet us, not merely to kind of establish some theology, but that as we read it, as we hear it read, as we hear it proclaimed, as you hopefully through the weeks are reading through this letter, week in and week out. It should take you about 45 minutes to read the entire letter. Try to read it once a week. But as you read it, Paul's intention is that it comes to you and it brings with it grace and peace. That actually delivers to you the grace that we're about to sing about. The grace that we just got done singing about. That it brings to you a certain kind of peace. The purpose of this ancient letter isn't merely to inform your mind, it's to transform your life, it's to be grace to you. So the purpose of this text, it's not just to sit in your Bible and sit over on a desk somewhere. That God's given us and delivered to us grace in the actual words of this letter, and we're to receive it. Now Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now right off the bat, Paul begins with a command. It's translated here, blessed. You could also translate it, praise be. He commands us to praise God, to praise this particular God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he gives us a reason to bless him, the reason that we should praise him, worship him. He says that we should worship this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has in turn blessed us. He has in turn spoken well of us. He's given us something. And it's not just anything in particular, but he says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we see two ideas, right? That God's blessed us, one, but not just with kind of like he's given you a boat, cool. And he's not that kind of blessing, but a spiritual blessing. And don't think spiritual over against, say, fleshly. So like, spiritual blessings are kind of like these ideas that we get. Okay, that's great. But real blessings are like a good paying job. There you go. Don't think that kind of separation. Paul's intentionally saying, hey, blessings of the Spirit. The blessings that are bestowed by the Spirit. It's not spiritual as a category over against physical, but spiritual as a category of blessings that come to us and are delivered to us by the Holy Spirit himself. Does that make sense? We just spent 3 weeks talking about the Holy Spirit. And so one of the reasons we spent 3 weeks talking about the Holy Spirit is that, well, because of this verse. that God has blessed us. He has given things to us, and they are all the things that you could ever want in the heavenlies, and they're all bestowed to us by God's Spirit. Everything else we're going to read in Ephesians, everything else we're going to talk about, is an expansion of that verse. It's an expansion of this idea of spelling out, one, why are we commanded to praise him, and what does that praise look like? Two, what are these blessings of the Spirit? In fact, today, it's just a big giant list of what those blessings are. And two, what is this idea of the heavenlies? Does that mean like heaven out there or earth down here? What is this idea of the heavenlies? And we're going to get into that more explicitly next week when we get into verse 15 to the end of chapter 1. And so right off the bat, Paul's agenda for us in this letter is laid out perfectly clear for us in verse 3. Praise God. Worship God. Worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has blessed you. He's blessed you by his Spirit with every blessing of the heavenlies, and they're yours. And so the rest of this text is foundationally going to answer two questions for us. And that's the rest of our night, and then you can just go home. Is that cool? The two questions that this text is going to answer is, what are those blessings? If God's blessed us, if Paul's commanding me to praise God, and he's not leaving that in a vacuum, he's saying praise him because he's blessed you, then I want to know what those blessings are. And so for the next 11 verses, Paul erupts in a, in fact, in Greek, these 11 verses are one sentence, which is amazing. So Paul's just like vomiting on the page. It's a great image. All the blessings of the Spirit. Put those two together for your head. There you go. Let's keep you on the edge tonight. He's just erupting in this exclamation of all these blessings that are ours because of the Spirit. And that this is supposed to have an effect as this letter is read in the church. That the result of it being read is that the people who are hearing this letter read would erupt in praise to this God. And so the first question that these next 3 through 14 is going to answer is, what are these blessings exactly? I mean, how do we know what exactly the Spirit of God has given us? What are these blessings? And secondly, to what end? Why has God given us these blessings? Is he just nice? Is he like grandmother in November when she goes to Target and suddenly it's like, you know what? I'm going to buy lots and lots of presents for the kids today, and you have no idea why. It's just suddenly they buy everything. Or if you're newly married, it's that moment when your mom, and you're brand new married, and she says, hey, let's go to Costco. So is it just kind of this arbitrary moment, or is God actually driving at something? Is he trying to accomplish something through giving out these blessings, through distributing them, through pouring them out by his Spirit for all of us? And we're going to find that there's one ringing, shouting drumbeat that runs through this text that announces why God has given us these blessings. Okay? Now, an interesting thing to note about this text is as we read through these verses, I don't think this sentence was written kind of willy-nilly by Paul. There's a very, very clear structure to the text. And so we're going to kind of break down that structure and walk through it together. The first kind of point, there's three kind of things pulled together here, is verses 4-6, in which Paul kind of celebrates the blessings that have come to us specifically from the Father. And then in verses 7-12, Paul begins to then celebrate specifically the blessings that have come to us by God's Spirit, through the Son, through Jesus. And then last, verses 13 and 14, help us to gaze upon what exactly has been poured out on us and given to us and blessed in us and for us by the Spirit. And so right off the bat, we see a Trinitarian understanding of God and what God is doing for us. And if Trinity kind of makes you think that, it's just the idea that God exists as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so Paul is going out of his way to say, hey, the gifts of God, the blessings of the gospel have not just come through the Father, they've not just come through the Son, they've not just come through the Spirit, they've come by all three working together to bless you. Which is nice, right? Okay, so let's look at what are these blessings. So verse 4, Paul says, even as. In other words, he's saying, okay, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and here we go. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so the very first blessing that God deemed that Paul should list for us is the most controversial. And the interesting thing about this text is it's not a polemic. It's not Paul entering into an argument with people about this idea that your salvation was God's doing, it was God's choosing, it was God's predestiny. And yet that seems to be all that we can do with this text, is argue and fight and have debates. Paul's not trying to establish kind of a dialogue over this issue. He's not even saying, hey, this is a downer. He's saying this is something to be celebrated. It begins right off the bat by establishing, look, if you're here, if you have faith in Jesus, if you trust that he's the Lord, that he died for your sins, if you find yourself in Christ, God chose you. God did that. You didn't do that. God did. He spells out what that choosing was for, that you would be holy and blameless before him. And he spells out when it happened, before the foundation of the world. So there's nothing in your past that led God to say, man, Matt looks like a bright star. I'm going to choose him. Like this choosing that God engaged in, it's not like the NFL draft, where coaches get together and they have their draft board and they thought, man, I'm moving Tom up. I want to pick Tom and he's not going to pick Tom. And so we're going to do that. So that God kind of looks out at history and says, man, she is going to be an MVP. I'm picking her. Well, it's not this idea either. I had a friend who I heard teach on Ephesians 1 this week, and he said that some of us have tapes from elementary school, and some of us were chubbier than some of our friends, and when they played kickball or Red Rover, and they would pick teams, you were never picked. I was. But maybe you were never picked. And so you've got all these weird tapes, and you think God is like those bullies in elementary school, or you think like he's a coach in the NFL draft. Paul's going out of his way in this text to say that God's choosing of you is not like that at all. His choosing of you is not based on some merit that he found in you. His predestining you, his calling you to be his adopted sons and daughters, it doesn't come because he looked out over history and he thought, Kellen, if we play Red Rover, Red Rover in the third millennium of heaven, he is going to break the bank for us. Let's pick him. What do you guys say, Trinity? Good. That's not how this choosing works. In fact, other places in the Bible talk about God talks to his people and he says, look, I didn't love you because you were the biggest nation. I didn't love you because you were the smartest or the wisest or the most humble. I didn't love you because you were the most faithful. I loved you because I loved you. I set my love on you. So Paul opens this list with something that we here in 21st century America kick against with all of our might. I mean, this is massively controversial. So I'm not deluded by any idea that there's not probably several of you right now in this room thinking, man, I hate that. I hate that idea. Why do we hate it? I mean, why do we have such a problem with God's predestining love, with his choosing us, and that choice not being based on us, not being based on our own efforts, our own work, our own choices, but based solely on God's freedom and not ours? Well, I came up with a couple of reasons. I think we have a problem with this idea for a couple of reasons. I think most of us, if we're honest, and most of us probably wouldn't say this because we're not always really honest, but we like to think of God like we think of choosing to drink Diet Coke over real Coke. We like to think of God as, I'm going to start an exercise program. We like to think of God as a choice we make, as an election that we choose, as a something that we decide to set our will on to make our life better. So that God becomes like yoga, like Diet Coke, like choosing to drink light beer instead of good beer. It becomes just a random choice for us, something that we, and so we approach God that way. That's how we've approached Christianity. That's how we've approached the gospel, is that we come to it and we say, how will this do for me? Should I choose this or should I not? Is this a lifestyle choice that I should make that will benefit me in particular ways? And so when we come and we find that God is the one choosing us, that God is the one invading our life, we don't think he has permission to do that. We don't want a God who can mess with us without us asking him to. We don't like a God who can invade our world and invade our lives and not even knock on the door and say, hey, can I come in? In the end, we want to treat God like another choice. So maybe that's you, maybe that's not you. And then, I don't know of any other teaching in the Bible that more utterly and completely destroys every basis for human boasting. I played football at the Naval Academy, which they barely beat Georgia Southern yesterday. Do with that whatever you want. But when I played there, I was a freshman, and freshmen, we carry pads and we clean lockers and we hope to someday get in a game against a team like Georgia Southern, whose division, I think 1AA, because Navy's so far ahead. But the freshmen kind of had their own little section in the locker room. Like all the other guys, their lockers were based on position. And so if you knew that you'd kind of arrived, when your locker got moved from the freshman corridor of the locker room into like your position, then you're like one of the dudes. But at this point, I wasn't yet one of the dudes. I was a freshman. And so the locker next to me was everyone's favorite player on the team, the kicker. Navy has a notoriously bad history with kickers, and this kicker, because we were in the freshman corridor, happened to be a freshman kicker, which meant that he was the backup kicker, which means he did nothing that actually contributed to the games or anything that actually happened on the field or anything that actually contributed to any win even once. I'm pretty sure he never touched the field once. In fact, it aggravated me because during practices, we're doing drills, and because I was a freshman, we're getting beat up on by the first team defense, and they're just destroying us. I would look over on the nice turf field overlooking the Chesapeake Bay, and there was this guy, I'm not going to name him, backup kicker, playing kicker games. And so this was a particularly successful season for Navy. Navy got invited to play in the Aloha Bowl. And it was amazing because we lost a game thinking we were not going to get to go to a bowl game because we lost that game. But because we lost, instead of going to the Independence Bowl in Shreveport, Louisiana, beautiful place, we got invited to go to Hawaii for the Aloha Bowl because we lost. That's a complete free aside. But only a handful of freshmen, highly motivated, powerful, athletic freshmen, got invited to go to the Aloha Bowl. And I was one of those. Powerful, elite athlete. And so was this guy. And you know why he got invited to the Aloha Bowl? Because we only had one kicker. And what if getting off the plane, that kicker tripped, fell off the plane, fell off the gate, with the gate like moved on an accident, he fell, broke his leg, and then we're without a kicker. And so the freshman kicker, who played kicker games while the rest of us are getting beat up on, the guy who's contributed nothing to the season, gets to go to Hawaii. And during the Aloha Bowl, guess what he does the whole game? He stands and watches the game. I don't even think he kicked during warm-ups. But he did nothing. He just got chosen to get on the team, to travel over to the Aloha Bowl, to sit and watch the game. He got to be in Hawaii for like 9 days or something and enjoy free everything. And he got to go there. And he got to, after the game, we won. We beat Cal. It was awesome. Everyone's celebrating, cheering. And then after we beat Cal, we got to wear hats. And everybody who got to go on the trip, we got these cool Aloha, I would never wear it, shirt. It was like a Hawaiian deal. And it said Aloha Bowl champions. And then we all got champagne. I think it was fake champagne, like sprayed all over us. And then we got these giant rings that said Aloha Bowl champions because it's such a huge game. And everybody should get Aloha Bowl champion game. And guess what? He got all of the same stuff. And he didn't do anything. And as we're celebrating and he's cheering, we won the Aloha Bowl. We won. Kick. And he did nothing. He didn't even make the choice to go. He was like praying that the coach would let him go. And he got to go. And this is what God's done for us. We're all backup kickers. We're playing stupid games on the turf field overlooking the Chesapeake Bay while Jesus is getting pounded. I think we don't like this doctrine because we don't like a God who can mess with us without our permission. And two, I don't think we like this doctrine because it turns us all into second string kickers who aren't very good kickers. It removes any place of boasting. At the end of the day, you don't have anything that elevates you above anybody else except for God's mercy and grace in your life. And so maybe some of you, you're out there and neither one of those objections landed on you and you're sitting there thinking, but I, what about free will? What about this? What about this? Oh, maybe some of you've for years and faithfully prayed that someone you know, maybe a family member, maybe a coworker, that God would invade their life, that he'd give them faith to believe in Jesus, that he'd save them and redeemed them, and yet they, with unending stubbornness, have just persisted in unbelief. So maybe you don't like what Paul's saying here. You don't like him talking about predestination and choosing and God's pleasure and God's will and that God's will drives this thing and not my will. Because of one of those things. I just want to turn those for a second and ask two questions. One, like, whose freedom is more important to protect? Paul's going to tell us in chapter 2 that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are dead in our unbelief, that other places in the scriptures tell us that every desire of the human heart apart from grace, apart from God, is always evil all the time. Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks after God, that no one wants anything to do with God. Do you want to protect that freedom? Or the God who calls himself the God of all grace, the merciful God, the gracious God, is maybe his freedom a little bit more important, a little bit more valuable, a little bit more powerful? I believe we're free. I just believe that Paul's saying here that God's freer. We still make choices. We still do the stuff, man. We still, our hearts are drawn to whatever they're drawn to. But at the end of the day, if your heart loves God, it's because God set his love on you. He chose you. He set you apart. That his love is not like our love that kind of sits passively by. Like I'm sitting in the living room and saying, Carson, can you give me a kiss? Can you give me, please? She's like, no. Like, his love's not like my love for my daughter. Just that the most I can do is just, hey, please, come, just give me a kiss. Let's just play. Let's talk. Let's be together. Now, his love is a powerful love. It's a persistent love. A.W. Tozer used to call God the hound of heaven, that he persistently pursues us. This is the love of God. It will not be thwarted. It will not be undone. Driving through this thing is this idea that God is accomplishing his purpose. He's accomplishing his plan, and nothing will stop it. His love for you is not a passive thing waiting you to kind of choose him. It pursues you and chooses you. It predestines you. It longs for you. It drives at you. And it will have you. This is the blessing of the Spirit. The first one. That God chooses us, that he elects us, that he predestines us, that we would be adopted. Interesting thing about this idea of adoption. Adoption isn't natural. There's all kinds of costs involved. There's all kinds of legal paperwork that has to be filled out. There's all kinds of things. You're not born adopted. You're not born a child of God. You're adopted. You're chosen. I had a professor at Wheaton who they had adopted a girl, and this girl had come from the worst circumstances imaginable. And she came into their home. She was, I think, 13 at the time. And it was like hell broke out in their house. I mean, absolute mayhem. And she wouldn't obey. She wouldn't listen. She wanted nothing to do with them. She kept regularly screaming, "You're not my dad. You can't tell me what to do." She kept yelling at her mom, "You're not my mom. You don't have any authority here. I can do whatever I want." She got caught in all kinds of bringing drugs into the home, all sorts of horrific circumstances going on in their home in the midst of all of this. And this professor told us in class, he said it was like she was trying to test as hard as she could, man, are they really going to keep me? And he said something unbelievably beautiful happened. They sat down one night with her. And he said, it wasn't planned. Like, I was at the end of my rope. My wife is at the border of an emotional breakdown. We've poured everything into this child. We've spent money. We've sent her to counseling. We've done everything we know to do. And it's only getting worse. And they sat down from her and he said, everything changed. The moment he looked at her and he said, "You're not getting out of here. We chose you." We chose you. The fountain, at the foundation of everything else we're going to look at in this one long sentence is the foundational proclamation by God through Paul in this verse 3, God chose you. Your salvation was not first an act that you made, something that you decided would be a good fit for you. God predetermined that you would be his. And what did the Son do? As we begin to look at verse 7, it says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This idea of redemption and forgiveness, it's linked together by this idea of through His blood. And so we talk about this every week. We come and celebrate communion every week. But just to set it before you again, that Jesus Christ died. And when He died, He bore your sins. And because He bore your sins were forgiven. So that your sins, if you're in Christ, if you trust in Jesus, your sins are no longer held against you, but they've been poured out on Jesus. So that you're no longer an enemy of God if you hide in Jesus, but now you're a son of God, according to what happened in the first couple of verses. You've been adopted by Him. But then this other word, redemption. Redemption comes from the slave trade in Rome, and also particularly the rabbis would talk about the redemption that took place for Israel in Egypt. Redemption was what you did when you went and you bought a slave out of slavery and redeemed him that he might be free. So whatever debt was owed, whatever value that the owner attached to this slave, what Paul is saying here, that what has happened through Jesus is not only did he pay the penalty for your sins, but he visited a slave market and he bought you and set you free. These are the blessings of the Spirit. And he goes on and he says that not only has he done that for us, not only has he forgiven our sins and redeemed us, but he began to teach us something. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Now mystery is going to be a huge theme that's going to get developed all the way into chapter 3. And it's tied to this idea of the heavenlies. And what mystery points back to is this question. This question that's been running throughout history. This question that's just been hammering home. How is God going to bring together His will, His creation, how He wants things to be? In other words, how they actually are in the heavenlies with things on earth. How is He going to bring these two things together? And so Paul is going to go on and on and describe how God brings things together that seem to be separate. His big illustration he's going to launch into actually next week a little bit, and then in full force as we get into chapter 2 and 3, is the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles. He's going to go in later in chapter 5 and the bringing together of a man and a woman in marriage. He's going to use this bringing together of how God desires things to be, how He's ordained things to be, and then how they actually are. The idea of this mystery, the thing that Paul would say in other places, that angels for millennia have been asking, how is He going to do this? It's a big giant mess. How is he going to do all this deal? He's basically made known to us that, hey, the way I'm going to do this is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Then in the end, I'm going to sum up everything in Him so that all things, marriage, work, peace, joy, like everything in the world will be, that heaven and earth itself are going to come together and be united, that things on earth will be as they ought to be. So we have redemption, we have forgiveness, and we have that God has made known to us what He plans or intends to do here. Namely, to bring everything, every aspect of life on this planet, every relationship into line with who Jesus is. And then last, the Spirit. He says there at the bottom, starting in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This idea of sealing, an inheritance, it's another way of putting it, is a down payment. If you go to the Toyota dealership and you want to buy me a brand new RAV or 4Runner, if you want to upgrade me, or used, it's fine. Preferably V8. But either way, and four-wheel drive. If you go to the Toyota dealership and you want to purchase these things and you aren't an extremely wealthy man, let's say you're in college and you just got a couple thousand saved up and you've said, instead of my senior year, I'm going to bribe Brian a 4Runner. Don't tell your parents. And so you don't have a ton of money, and so you go and you make a down payment. That down payment is the guarantee that that Toyota is yours, and it's a guarantee to the Toyota dealership that there's more where that came from. That you're paying money, and that money is a part of this larger sum of money that you're going to continue to pour out and continue to give to the Toyota dealership so that I can enjoy and not have to walk a mile, over a mile, with my kids up a hill, a rocky, slippery hill with my kids anymore, but I can just go right up. Seems valuable, right? And so Paul says here that that's what the Holy Spirit is. That the Holy Spirit is this down payment. It's this initial inheritance that we will someday have because we've been adopted, that God has poured out into our lives now. The interesting thing about that down payment, it's of the same substance of what you're going to pay the total with, right? And so the Holy Spirit, as we saw, is the outpouring of the giving of God Himself to us. You see where this is going? Isn't that marvelous? That God in His Spirit has made a down payment and said, I give myself to you. The blessings of the Spirit, they're not boats or forerunners or big houses or a fancy job. And it is the giving of God that we might know Him and be found in Him and swim in His immense glory for all of eternity. And the down payment is yours now in the Spirit. To what end? Like a drumbeat, Paul says three times, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And maybe that sounds churchy to you, or it sounds like language that's kind of hard to navigate through. Let me just spell it out, that His grace might be famous. So He chose you before the foundation of the world. Not because of anything in you, not because of some value that He found there incipient in you, or some choice that He thought you might make someday. He chose you that His grace might be famous. He adopted you to be His child, that His grace might be famous. He predetermined that when you stand before Him, no matter what is in your past or what is in your future, that you stand before Him holy and blameless. Why? That His grace might be famous. You've been redeemed and set free from slavery. You've been forgiven of all of your sins. Why? That His grace might be famous. He is even now, in this moment, in this day, poured out Himself in your life that He might dwell with you. Why? That His grace might be famous. This God has done everything that He's done that you might worship Him. That forever and ever and ever we will sing, never stopping, of the grace of this God, of His mercy, of His kindness, of His love. This is why. Do you see it? Don't hike all the way up to the lake and just blow past it. Look at it. The God who loves you and has loved you from the foundation of the world, who's loved you in such a way that He's given you a destiny and He's chosen you, a love so powerful, so pervasive, so complete that He sends His Son to die the death you deserve to die, to redeem you from slavery and to unfold for you what angels for thousands of years have been begging Him to fill them in on. He lets it be known to you freely in Jesus, and that He pours Himself out that He might have communion with you, that He might walk with you, that you might have life in Him. This is the love of God. This is the grace of God for you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly places. In the end, Paul says that these things are true. And you know they're true because when you heard the word of truth, You believed it. So tonight I plead with you to see it, to celebrate it, to hear it, and to believe it. And if you've heard this word of truth and you've believed it with all of your heart, then we invite you tonight to come to this table, take the body of Christ, the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember this grace. This grace that overcomes every resistant heart. This grace that will not be resisted. This grace that saves us in Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, open our eyes. And open our eyes to see exactly the mountain that we stand in front of. And not just that we would cognitively get it. God, I pray that we'd cognitively get it. But God, that it would move into our hearts and be beautiful to us and be precious to us and stun us. God, I pray that what Paul was working towards in that sentence would happen here tonight. That as B.B. Warfield said, this text should never be read in a church. It should only be sung. God, I pray that we'd sing. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. So come and eat and then sing with us.